Well, let's open our Bibles tonight to John, the fifth chapter, Gospel of John, chapter 5. What a great study this has been. And tonight, we start another section. We looked at the first 19 verses of chapter 1 and called it the deity of Jesus. And then from chapter 19 through chapter 4 was another section on the presentation of the Son of God. And tonight we will enter another section that I've titled The Opposition to the Son of God. And tonight you're going to see a turning point here. Kind of interesting that chapter 5 in John's Gospel starts with the words, after this. Or sometime later. Do you remember? We saw that in the book of the Revelation. Those two Greek words, meta tauta, after this or after these things. And it's mentioned seven times, interestingly enough, in the Gospel of John. And it brings about changes in attitude. And here we see it dramatically. After this, what's he speaking of? Well, Jesus had just healed the official's son, we read in our study last week in John chapter 4. And then here we read sometime later, or after these things, after this, meta tauta. Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, it doesn't tell us which one of the feasts. I just kind of let the scholars debate this one, because it doesn't tell us. It's kind of open. There were three major feasts that were obligatory for male Jews to. They were called pilgrim feasts, and they had to travel to Jerusalem and be there for Passover and for Pentecost and for tabernacles. And so those three feasts, we don't know which it was, but Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. And it says, now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, or your Bible may say Bethsaida. There's a couple of different ways to say that name. Now, there was a couple things that I looked at as I was preparing to teach this. One of them was the Sheep Gate. There's a gate in the north wall. On the east end of the north wall of Jerusalem that was restored by Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 3 verse 1 back in 444 BC. Now some scholars suggest that its location, because it was near the temple, was conducive to bring the sheep in for the ritual sacrifices. So that's one of the ways you might consider it. I think in modern times, they think that this is the one that we visited there near St. Anne's, near St. Anne's Cathedral. Right, the Lion's Gate. And so that's the Sheep Gate. So that gives you a little idea of the location. Bethesda, that was interesting because the word literally means, Beth means house. And Seida or Sesda is house of double outpourings. You might think of it in terms of house of mercies. House of mercies. So there's this pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda. Now Aramaic, that's interesting too, because we see that several times in the speaking in Aramaic. I believe Jesus and the disciples spoke Aramaic, and I believe they also spoke Greek, but the Hebrew language was reserved for the ritual language. Kind of like when I was growing up in the Catholic Church, the Mass was said in Latin. The Hebrew during this time was reserved for the temple rites, and not a lot of people spoke Hebrew. Although Aramaic is a Semitic language, it's closely related to Hebrew, and it was a common language of Hebrews after the Babylonian captivity. So it's kind of interesting. It'll come up several times where you'll see people speaking in Aramaic. So it's kind of interesting to know a little bit about that language. Now, notice what's taking place here near the sheep gate. This pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and then in the NIV, it doesn't have verse 4 there, but it's footnoted. If you look closely, you see that dark letter there, and then refer down to the bottom, and there's a continuation of verse 4. Otherwise, it jumps right from verse 3 to verse 5, and that's kind of interesting. But it says, from time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. Now, it's interesting that that wasn't put in the text. It's really thought that this was inserted later by the copyist to explain why people waited by the pool in these big numbers. But this is kind of interesting. Here are these pools and these covered colonnades, and you have blind people, and you have lame people, and you have paralytic people, and Jesus shows up. Imagine that. Does that surprise any of us? That Jesus would show up where the blind are and the needy are, the lame, the invalid, the paralytic, the impotent man. It's interesting. It doesn't surprise me that Jesus would show up there. In verse 5 there it says, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. Now, normally I would just skip over something like that, but since I've been studying with Chuck Missler, I see a number and I go, what does it mean? You know, I don't think there's anything in the scriptures that are there without reason, without purpose. And you know what? And keep your place there in John chapter 5, but turn back with me to Exodus chapter 2. If you look at the miracles, remember we talked about John writing this gospel around seven miracles and seven I am statements? John included these miracles and handpicked them. And you remember why? John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. The Bible says, and I hope you have this memorized by now, Jesus did many miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, many other miraculous signs that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you'd have life in his name. So you look at these miracles, and the purpose of the miracles is so that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The miracles are never for miracles' sake. And if you notice, when Jesus performs a miracle, he never showboats. He never, does it behind his back or, after he heals somebody, blow his finger off like a pistol and put it back in his heart. He never does any of that stuff. He's not showboaty. But it is for the purpose of believing that Jesus is the Messiah, that believing you'd have life in his name. But something interesting about these seven miracles that John writes around, you can kind of do this study on your own. They literally represent the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. Remember, the first one that we saw was the water to wine. The second one that we saw, we saw one last week, that was the healing of the nobleman's son. And now this week, the healing of the paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda. Now think about this. He's 38 years with this infirmity. And the Bible calls him, the NIV refers to him as an invalid. Invalid. And you know what an invalid is. But it might be easier for you to understand if I pronounced it a little different and I said invalid. Invalid? What does that mean? Well, he couldn't help himself. And I want you to look at chapter 2 in the book of Exodus. And verse 14, there's an interesting figure shows up there. 38 years. 38 years passed from the time we left Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the Zered Valley. By then, that entire generation... I'm sorry. Let's try that again. Deuteronomy chapter 2. I'm sorry. But I bet you Exodus 2:14 was really good. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 14. There's an interesting number that shows up there. 38. Here this invalid. This man was an invalid for 38 years. Listen to what it says. 38 years passed from the time we left Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the Zered Valley. By then, that entire generation of fighting men had perished from the camp as the Lord had sworn to them. The Lord's hand was against them until he had completely eliminated them from the camp. Remember that story? All because of the rebellion. Now the Bible says that they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. Well, that's kind of a round number. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 14, it says 38 years. And I find that fascinating that here you have this man in Jerusalem at this pool of Bethesda. 38 years he's an invalid. Now watch what happens now. One, back in John 5:5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, and he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Now that seems like a kind of a strange question to you and I. Do you want to get well? After he's been an invalid for 38 years, do you want to get well? But you know what? Being an invalid, and particularly in Jerusalem, had its advantages, because you could sit at the temple, at the gates, and receive alms. People would be generous to you, and after a while, that became your living. Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be well? Do you want to be whole? Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Now, there was this tradition that an angel would stir the water. We know that this pool was spring-fed, but when those bubbles would come up, people thought, that's an angel stirring that water, and so the first one in would be healed. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us that actually happened, but they did believe that. Scriptures don't say that actually occurred. But here this man is, and he says, "I have no man to help me." And he says, "While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Now, wait a minute. That's a command from the Lord Jesus to take up his mat and walk, and yet it was an impossible command physically. And this man could have argued and said, "Don't you understand? I've been like this for 38 years. I'm an invalid. I can't pick up my mat and walk. If I could pick up my mat and walk, I would have done it years ago." Jesus simply gives him a command. How many times does the Lord give us commands that we think are impossible? And you know what? They are impossible with man. But with God, they're not impossible. And this chapter is really a turning point. It's really a key portion in Scripture. Some have really called this the key chapter of the Gospel of John. Here we see miracle number 3. But watch what happens. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. Now I look at that, and there's some theological debates that come out of this portion of Scripture, because I see here the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. People might ask, well, whose faith made this man well? Did the man's faith make him well? Well, others would say, in particular, certain TV celebrities would tell you for 38 years this man lacked faith. He didn't have faith to be healed. And that's why he was sick. But some say that it was obedience to Jesus' command to simply pick up his bed and walk. But wait a minute. He didn't believe in Jesus. Because as we read on, when he was asked, who healed you? He said, I don't know. So you know, the pure sovereignty of God. Some people think I'm nuts because when I teach the scriptures, when I come to a place where the sovereignty of God is so obvious and so blatant, they say, you know what? I listened to that study and you preach like a Calvinist, you know. And then I come to another portion of scripture where it talks about, you know, man's choice and his free will. And they say, you know, you preach that like an Arminian. What are you? Why is it that men struggle so between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? For some reason, you know what I think the trouble is? I think the picture of God is too small. Why would man's free will in any way, in any shape, in any form, inhibit or intimidate the sovereignty of God? It wouldn't, not at all, if God gave that to man. So I don't have that trouble. When I come to a portion of Scripture that talks about the sovereignty of God, I preach it like a Calvinist. You know, people say, wow, that guy's a Calvinist. And I come to a portion of Scripture that talks about the free will of man, and they say, oh, no, I guess he's Arminian. I told Dwight I'm Calminian. He asked me one time, I said, I'm Calminian. No, the point is, I don't have a problem between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I don't think it's a choice that we have to make. I think it's both. Now, you know, maybe somebody will send the tapes back, but that's not the point. The point is here, the man couldn't have had faith in Jesus because, let's read on. It says, the day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And the Jews, and I want you to understand, that term here is used loosely. John here in his writing about the Jews is talking about the leadership. He's talking about the leaders here, the religious bureaucrats. The Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath, and the law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. And so they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Now that's interesting. So you say it wasn't his faith in Jesus that healed him. It was the pure sovereignty of God. That's awesome. But there's another thing I see there. Jesus just slipped away. He heals this man and then he just slips away. No big deal. No fanfare. No nothing. But the religious legalists, these bureaucrats, these guys who were in control, and this is what really interests me. Because they had what they call the Mishnah, according to the Mishnah, this man could not be accused of violating Shabbat or the Sabbath. He could not be accused of violating the Sabbath unless he was first warned. Now, the Mishnah is the commentary on the law of Moses. Now, get this. You and I know that Adam and Eve, back in the garden, couldn't keep one simple command, could they? The law comes down from Sinai, from the Lord to Moses. Now we got 10 commandments. Well, the legal bureaucrat, the lawyers, let's put it that way, the religious lawyers wrote what was called the Mishnah, and 23 chapters of the Mishnah were written to interpret Sabbath laws. Just the Sabbath laws. What did the Lord say? Rest. Keep that day holy. And we do see, you know, some commands. There were a few commands concerning not to bear a burden. on the Sabbath. And that's where I'm sure the Mishnah kind of stretches. But think, 23 chapters just on laws concerning Shabbat? And you know what the penalty was? Stoning. Death. Exodus 23:12, Nehemiah 13:19, and Jeremiah 17:21. The penalty was stoning. Death. For not resting. Now, there's a lot of, I think, a lot of misconceptions about the seventh day, about the day of rest. Literally, in the Hebrew, when it speaks of God rested the seventh day, it reads, God imposed a repose on the universe. But man kind of, he misinterprets that and he goes, you know, God created the whole world. I mean, come on, after 6 days, he was tired. God wasn't tired. He wasn't tired. In fact, we learn later on, as we get into the New Testament, that the Sabbath was created for man, not for God. So, interesting that these guys rise up in verse 10 there, and they said, it's the Sabbath, and the law forbids you to carry your mat. Can you imagine having more concern about the legalistic interpretation of the Mishnah than a man who has been healed after 38 years of being an invalid? That fascinates me. Don't tell me they didn't know this guy. For starters, the city of Jerusalem is not that big. It's not that big. And if a guy's been hanging around an invalid for 38 years, they knew who he was. All of a sudden he's walking. Don't you think somebody would rejoice? Do you think somebody would say praise the Lord or the equivalent of that? Wow, only God could do this. What's going on? No. They got angry. And they said, who did this? Who is this guy? He says, I don't have any idea. I don't have any idea, because he slipped away into the crowd that was there. Now, verse 14 says, later, Jesus found him at the temple. And he said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Now that's an indication that this man's infirmity, his illness or sickness or invalidity, was caused by sin. And that was something that the Jews thought all sickness was caused by sin. When we get to John chapter 9, you'll see it. We'll see the man who was blind from birth. And even the disciples come up to Jesus and say, Jesus, tell us, this man who was born blind from birth, was it his sin that caused his blindness at birth, or his parents' sin? Now, if all sickness is due to sin, which again, certain TV celebrities will tell you, if there's sin in your life, if there's sickness in your life, it's because there's unconfessed sin or, you know, the like, or lack of faith. Here's what Jesus told the disciples. We're kind of getting ahead of ourselves here, but in John chapter 9, he said neither. It wasn't his sin, and it wasn't his parents' sin. He said, this man was born blind so that today you could see the hand of God move in his life. Now, is that incredible? Again, the sovereignty of God. Imagine being blind all those years so that one day God's going to show you his miraculous powers. But in this case, he says, you know, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. And the man went away and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, this is a turning point. When they found out that it was Jesus who made him well, this is really a turning point. It says, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. And in the King James, if you're reading the King James Version, it says, and they sought to slay Jesus. For this reason, because he was doing miraculous things on Shabbat, they said, we're going to kill him. They plotted to kill him. For a year and a half, they plotted to kill him. And 2 years later, it finally happened. They succeeded in killing Jesus. They're out to kill him. Why? Well, he broke Shabbat. Let's read on. Jesus said to them, now remember, just try to put yourself in the frame of mind here of these ruling Jews. They're persecuting Jesus now because he broke Shabbat. And Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day. And I too am working. Now, what's he saying? God doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. The prophets tell us that. David tells us that in the Psalms. God doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. Aren't you glad God doesn't take a Sabbath? Can you imagine what would happen in this world if the Lord just let go for a day? Come on. We would spin out of control in a matter of seconds. No, God doesn't slumber and he doesn't sleep. And I'm so glad. He says, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, how many times have you and I heard people say Jesus never claimed deity? He never claimed divinity. He never claimed to be God. It doesn't show up very good in the English, not at all. But you don't think these people knew what Jesus was saying? If that's the case, why were they trying to kill him? Why did they want to stone him? Well, they say so right here. First of all, because he broke the Sabbath, but he was calling God his Father, and that, calling God his Father, makes him equal with God. Oh, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. But Jesus gave them this answer. Look at verse 19. I tell you the truth. Now, in the King James, that says, verily, verily, I say unto you. If that would be kind of like saying, listen up, listen up. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now, Jesus is making a very clear statement here that he has his eyes on God the Father. And this really disturbs the Jews. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. Now, in verse 20 there, I want you to catch this. This is interesting. For the Father loves the Son. Now, you know that in the Greek, there are several different words for the word love. Right? You know that there's several different words for the word love. What word do you suppose this is that Jesus is using here? You would think that it would be agape, wouldn't you? You would think that it would be the love of the Father. You know what word Jesus used here? Phileo. You know what that means? Jesus purposely put himself on the same level as God by not using agape. He used phileo. Do you get it? It's a relationship between equals. You see what I mean? It's a brotherly love. And he purposely uses that word phileo there, which blows a gasket for the Jews. If he had said, my heavenly Father agapes me, then that would mean that, you know, God is so far above me and he has a perfect love for me that's so far beyond my love that, no, Jesus says the Father has a phileo for the Son. And that's why the Jews are saying here, this is incredible. See, now I'm not a Greek scholar, a Hebrew scholar. I love to do word studies, and this is something that you can simply do by getting your concordance out, looking up the word love, going to John chapter 5, verse 20, and then going in your concordance into the Greek and looking up what that word is. It's phileo. And that's why the Jews are blowing a gasket here, because that means that this is a relationship between equals. Listen to it again. For the Father phileos the Son and shows him all he does. Whoa. That's heavy. That is heavy. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. You see why they want to kill him now? This is a turning point. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is one of the things that I share with my Jehovah Witness friends, because they want to have a relationship with Jehovah by bypassing the Son, without having a relationship with Jesus. They don't know Jesus. And Jesus said, I'm the only way to the Father. Yet they want a relationship with the Father apart from Jesus Christ. Well, he says here that he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, would you think that a Jehovah Witness would want to honor Jehovah? Sure you would. But you have to look at verse 23 here, because you can't honor the Father apart from coming through the Son. It's an amazing thing. Jesus is making claims here that no good teacher could make unless he was who he said he was. You know, he was claiming to be equal with the Father, and the Jews knew it because they want to stone him. Listen to this. I tell you the truth. There it is again. Verily, verily, I say unto you. This is the third time we've seen this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Now, that's interesting too, because that has is past tense. That means he has it now. It's not, I mean, because you and I, we think of eternal life and we think of that's something to come, right? No, the Bible says when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have it. You have eternal life. It's not something you get later. It starts the moment you put your faith in Jesus. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Now, you can understand that these guys are getting a little upset. By now, you can pick up on that. He goes on to say, I tell you the truth, there it is again, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. Now, I love this, because you're starting to see a difference between Jesus using those terms, the Son of God and the Son of Man. When he uses the Son of Man, he's using it in terms of judgment. When he uses it when he uses the Son of God, he's using it in terms of setting the captives free. You know, it's like there's this anointing that's going on. We saw that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. We're not quite there yet in our study on Sunday mornings, but here's what takes place. Jesus, after he comes back from the wilderness, from the tempting in the wilderness, he stands up in the synagogue, and he takes the scroll of Isaiah, and he opens it up and he begins to read. And he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. He says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me. And then he goes down this list of things that he was anointed to do. We know it as Isaiah chapter 61, the first three verses there. But in Luke 4, he talks about bringing the good news to the poor, setting the captives free, and so on. Well, listen to what he just said. He said, I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What's he saying? He's saying that those that are dead spiritually are going to hear the voice of the Son of God. They're going to believe and put their faith in him, and they're going to go from death to life. The same thing that he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about the spiritual birth, the same thing he told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, when he talked to her at Jacob's well, about the living water, the Spirit indwelling you, and worshiping in spirit and in truth, all those things. Here it is. Here it is again, John chapter 5. The voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, So he has granted the Son to have life in himself. If you want to do a study on this, just jot this down. We don't have time to turn there tonight. But Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 around verse 8, we're coming into these verses here about the captives being set free. Verse 27 there, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. So there again, earlier he referred to the judgment given to the Son of Man, and here it is again, the judging. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this. Now, imagine talking to these Jews who are going, wait a minute, here's a guy who's standing out here telling us he's equal with God, and we're not supposed to be amazed at his sayings. But understand that there was a division that was taking place. Jesus came, and his word cut just like a sword. Jesus' words are just like a sword. And they divide, and they cut, and they do surgery. And here's what they're dividing. Believers from unbelievers. Those that put their faith in Jesus come to eternal life. Those that deny him, those that want, you know. There's a turning point in Matthew's gospel where Jesus begins the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. Well, if you look back in chapter 12 of Matthew, you see that they attribute Jesus' miracles to Beelzebub. If I'm not mistaken, I think it was chapter 12. By doing that, by attributing Jesus' miracles to the devil, Jesus then starts talking in parables. And all of a sudden you have the seven kingdom parables, which, by the way, I challenge people Sunday morning to take those seven kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13 and look at those seven kingdom parables and see how they line up with the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. How the parables go right down the line, how they line up. It's incredible. So here we are. He says, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. He's actually speaking about two resurrections here, and we don't generally think about two resurrections. But there's two resurrections. There's a resurrection of the living and a resurrection of the dead. You can look those up in Revelation chapter 20. In fact, let's just turn there for a second. I think that's important enough to just take a side track here. Because he's speaking in Revelation 20 about the millennial reign of Christ here. And we were just studying that last night with Chuck. Chapter 20 and verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. And they had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark in their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Okay, so what about these people who haven't come to life yet, who are, all right, jump over to verse 11 in that same chapter, chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So you understand that there's two deaths, there's two resurrections. There's a resurrection to life, a resurrection to death. But get this. For the person who is born again, the person who is born again, he's born twice. Once physically, once spiritually. Dies once. That person who's only born once and is never born again spiritually dies twice. That's pretty heavy. He dies a physical death, but he dies an eternal death as well, because he's thrown into the lake of fire. So Jesus is revealing himself in so many different ways to these people. But you know what? The hard hearts, the calloused hearts, them not receiving the Spirit of God. And you see it on and on. Jesus says, don't be amazed. Verse 28. I'm just going to read back through that now that you have a picture of that. Those two resurrections. Do not be amazed, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Now that's an amazing portion of scripture there, because Jesus is revealing so much to the Jewish people. Now, about the testimony of Jesus, he says in verse 31, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. Now, didn't he just say that, you know, what I see my Father do, that's what I do. What I hear my Father say, that's what I do. He's in perfect harmony with the Father. And that's the way Jesus lived his life. I believe he lived it as an example to you and I. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. Now, there's some kind of debate about, you know, who's this testimony? Who is this testimony? Some say it was John the Baptist, and so, because, you know, the text begins to talk here about John the Baptist. Some say it's the Spirit. Some say it's the Father. You know, but listen carefully. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Now, John testifying to the truth. I got a minute here. Let's back up to chapter 1. I want to show you something. I just want to show you John testifying to the truth. I'm just going to read you a few verses here. John chapter 1, verse 19. I think this is where the presentation of the Son of God started. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. Remember that? And they asked him, well, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. And finally they said, well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. Now some of the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ or Elijah nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now, John's testimony of Jesus. He says back in 5:33, you sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. What's he saying? Believe John. And John's telling you the truth. I mention this that you'd be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy that light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. Ooh, wait a minute. It's deeper than that. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. Now, a lot of people look at this and they say that's the miracles he was doing, the miracles that Jesus was doing. Now, I don't doubt that the miracles that Jesus was doing had great purpose. And like John said, you know, I've written about these miracles that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing in him you'd have life in his name. But I think the work is a whole lot deeper than that. And you know, something clicked. Something triggered with what we were talking about last night in our study. Chuck Missler was in Daniel chapter 9. I want you to turn there for a second. Daniel chapter 9. Because this will click. In Daniel's prophecy, the last four verses of Daniel chapter 9, I think, are worth really digging into. If you don't understand these four verses, everything that you know about prophecy is going to be scrambled eggs. Okay? I just want to show you one of them. I want to show you one verse. Because I want to show you the work that Jesus is talking about completing. The Father gave him a work to complete, and listen to this. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. I'm just going to give you a little background on it, because it starts out with, you know, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and to put an end to sin and all that. And you're going, 77s? What's he talking about? Well, to back up, the angel Gabriel visits Daniel and gives him this vision of 70 weeks or 77s. And it's literally 7 year periods. Weeks of 7 year periods. It says 77s are decreed for your people and for your holy city to, in other words, in order to, and here's the work, listen to this, you can list them out, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay? That's what Jesus is going to complete. He's already doing that in the presence of the Jews in John chapter 5. He said that Jesus, he says, the Father has given me this work. Go back there once. Listen to this. I have testimony weightier than that of John for the very work. The very work. And Daniel 9:24 lists them. The very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father. Now you look at that list and you go, wow, that's pretty heavy. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Is that completed? Is that done yet? No, not yet. Not yet, but Jesus is going to finish it. He's going to finish it. It's amazing. Amazing. He says, you have heard his voice, or I'm sorry, you have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You see, there's the rub. And you and I need to understand this, because we are believers, and we want to be evangelists. We want to take this message, we want to take this gospel to the lost and dying. But here's what you have to understand. If they don't believe in the one Jesus, in the one the Father sent, if they don't believe in Jesus, there's no room for his word in their heart. You understand? The first step is believing in Jesus. And that's why Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, the cross of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. We can't leave out the cross. You maybe you have been sharing the gospel with somebody and trying, you know, oh, to bring them to Jesus, and they just don't get it, and they just won't. Don't leave out the cross. Don't leave out the blood of Jesus. Don't leave out the atonement. You're missing the point. You see, we're not the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel. It's his sinless life put on our account. It's him going to Calvary and taking our sinful lives on his account. And so that's what we have to present as ambassadors, that simple gospel message. But you know what? Jesus says to them, the Father who sent me, verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Now listen to verse 39. If this isn't an indictment, what an indictment! A scaling indictment on a Jewish person. Listen to this. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. What's he saying? Don't study the scriptures? No, he's not saying don't study the scriptures. Because not only did they have the law, but they had the Mishnah, which they added to and over and over and over. And that's why Jesus comes to these guys and said, look, you know what you're doing? You're putting weight on these people that you can't even keep. And he says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Do you get it? He's not saying don't study the scriptures, don't diligently study. No, we need to diligently study the scriptures or we're going to be duped in these last days. But to these people, they thought, we have our scriptures, what do we need a Messiah for? Uh-oh. Does that sound familiar? Sure. Why do you think so many people missed the first coming of Jesus Christ? When they were told over and over and over. When it was prophesied over and over and over. Why? Because they were stubborn and hard-hearted and they didn't want to believe that their Messiah was going to suffer and die. They didn't want to believe it. And there's a lot of things people don't want to believe today. So here's the deal. They had their tabernacle, they had their temple, they had their all the articles in their temple, they had the robes and the high priests and the Levites, and they had their higher-ups, and they had all their laws, and they had their candlesticks and their showbread and their laver and their altar and their sacrifices, and they said, we're it. We're God's chosen people. What do we need a Messiah for? Sound familiar? I was 22 years in the Catholic Church. What did I need a Messiah for? I had a priest, a high priest, a confessional, an altar, communion, candles, robes. I was an altar boy. You got everything you need. What do we need Jesus for? Uh-oh. Be careful. Be careful. Jesus said, you diligently study the scriptures and you think that by them you possess eternal life? These are the scriptures that testify of me, yet you refuse to come to me to have eternal life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. You know what? This is a reference, I believe, to the Antichrist. For one thing. But an interesting forerunner of the Antichrist, you want to hear something just really, really interesting about what happened when Pilate comes out and says, well, here, there's a, what would you call it, a ritual or a custom to release unto you one man. You know, now I can release here Jesus, the King of the Jews, to you. Or I can release Barabbas to you. Which one do you want? What did they say? They said, Barabbas, give us Barabbas. You know what Barabbas' name means? Yeah. Bar, son, means son. Like Simon Bar-Jonah, you know, the son of Jonah. Abba, father, son of the father. We would rather have the fake son of the father than the real son of the father. We'd rather have Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Give us the phony. Give us the Antichrist. Give us the instead of Christ. That's what they're calling for. It's amazing to me. And Jesus says, you know, I come in my Father's name. We've been through this. What does Jesus' name mean? His name literally came through the Greek to us in English, and it says Jesus. But in the Old Testament, the name was Joshua. His name was Joshua. His name would have been Yahshua. Yahshua means Yahweh is salvation. He says, I come in my Father's name. That's exactly what he came in. His very name means Yahweh is salvation, or Jehovah is salvation. I come in my Father's name, you won't accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? Whoa. But do not think I'll accuse you before the Father. Now this is interesting. Jesus says, don't think I'm going to accuse you before the Father. You know that Jesus is not the accuser? Satan's the accuser. His very name means accuser of the brethren. But look at who he points to. He says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses. Moses? Wait a minute. Do you know what esteem they held Moshe? I mean, even today, when we were over, these days that we live in, when we're over in Israel and talking to the people, they know who Moshe is. You start talking to them about Moshe, they know who that is. Wow. Your accuser is Moses? Yeah, listen to what he says. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. Now, you don't think these guys knew what Jesus was saying? They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. He was claiming deity. Moses wrote of me. Can you imagine putting himself above Moses? Yeah, he could do that. He says, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Does that give you any indication of why we are now coming into this section, or hey, we have entered this section where we see the opposition to Jesus? Between chapters 5 and chapter 12, we're going to see some incredible opposition to Jesus. All because why? Because Jesus is telling them the truth, telling them who he is. You know, I look at these portions of Scripture and I go, it's said that the Bible is so deep that no theologian will ever touch bottom. But it's so shallow that no babe will ever drown. And I think it is so cool, because how is it that the Lord can come to us here tonight and by His Spirit reveal these things, and we're going, wow. Lord, it's enough evidence for me. You know, I believe in you, Jesus. I know you're who you said you were. I've never seen Jesus. And yet we're about in November to go back to Israel and go down on Ben Yehuda Street and stand up and testify that Jesus is the Messiah they've been waiting for all these years. Who knows what lies ahead for us? I don't know. But why is that? Because of the Spirit of God? Because when the Lord reveals Him to us, Himself to us, and we open our hearts, He shows us. Now, He's given us His Spirit, and He calls us ambassadors. And so we don't just come here and sit and go through this academic study and go, wow, this was really cool, and boy, I came up with some really cool things tonight, you know, and now I can go home and just be who I was when I came here. No, the Lord wants us to grow up and to mature and to walk in Him and to take the things that He's given us by His Spirit, just His simple testimony of who He is. Remember the woman at the well? What were the critical issues? The critical issues were her sin and Jesus' identity. Those were the critical issues. You want people to come to Christ? They got to know that they're sinners, and they need to know who Jesus is. And then thirdly, you want to seal the deal? Pray with them. Ask Him to open their hearts and ask Jesus to come into their lives. Well, as we close tonight, I'm just excited to enter into this another. Moving along into this another section where the Lord is teaching us, you know what? Human praise, it's worthless. It's absolutely worthless. He says, yeah, you have the testimony of John, but I have a weightier testimony than that. The work that the Father has given me to do. And I'm not even going to judge you. Moses is going to judge you, because you're sitting here saying what a great thing Moses is, and he's a prophet, and he's this and that and this and that. But you're not even believing the one he's talking about. Moses wrote of me, Jesus said. Wow. That's heavy. Well, let's pray together as we close. Father, I sure thank you that we don't have to base our lives on human praise. Lord, we know how temporary human praise is, how fickle human praise is. And Lord, we just want to please you with our lives. And so we thank you tonight, again, just for showing us, just for engraving in our hearts that you sent your Son. You cared so much, you love us so much that you sent your Son to live a sinless life and put his sinless life on our accounts. And to take our sinful lives to Calvary and nail them to the cross. Father, oh, what a price you paid that we might be called your children. And Lord, don't ever let us take for granted calling you Father. I thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that as the enemy constantly attacks your word and the divinity of your Son Jesus and the work of your Holy Spirit, Father, that you'd give us wisdom and discernment and help us to stand up as your ambassadors, Lord, to help us to stand up and just simply give the gospel away. Not to change it, twist it, turn it into works righteousness or anything else. Lord, we're saved because of your sovereignty. We're saved because you called us. And I praise you for that, Father. Thank you. Thank you for the example of this invalid at the Pool of Bethesda. Because that's us, Lord. That's a picture of Israel, but it's a picture of each of us. We can do nothing apart from you, apart from you coming and just empowering us. So empower us now, Lord, as we leave this place, just to give your word away and help us to walk in your Spirit moment by moment. In Jesus' name, amen.